Let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Romans. Be very difficult to disagree with Pastor Carlson about Romans 8, wouldn't it? I'll resist the temptation to cover chapters 4 through 7 with one sermon each so we can get to Romans 8 more quickly, but it's a wonderful chapter. And this morning we're in Romans 3, and let's read once again verses 20 to 31, and God willing, this will be the day we can finish with Romans chapter 3. Starting out with verse 20, the words of the Apostle Paul. He's just finished this lengthy section beginning in chapter 1 in which he was establishing the universal sinfulness of all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, and that encompasses all of humanity. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans, and we thank you for this chapter of Romans, especially this exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue to take these words of the Apostle Paul and write them in our hearts so that we will understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we will constantly be looking to you through Jesus Christ in faith in him, so that we might know the riches of your grace and mercy, that we may know the blessings of the forgiveness of sin and the hope of the resurrection and being with you forever in the age to come. Come now by the power of your Holy Spirit and work through my speaking. Let it be not just my speaking, but the words of Jesus Christ himself coming to us with power, even the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm not doing this by design or on purpose, but for my introduction this morning, I'm going to continue with the baseball theme. I'm just sorry about that. It just popped into my mind, so. And it's this: if you're familiar with baseball, you know what a fastball is. It's a pitch thrown by the pitcher that pretty much just goes in a straight line between the pitcher's hand and the catcher's mitt. It's different from what is called a breaking pitch. A breaking pitch is a pitch that changes direction. The most famous breaking pitch probably is what's called a curveball. It doesn't go in a straight line to the catcher's mitt. It bends a little bit. It starts in one direction, then it moves in a different direction. Today's passage, and God willing, we will get down to verse 31. I guess I have to now because I'm using this in my introduction. But today's passage is a bit like a curveball, and we'll see what I mean as we go, especially when we get down to verse 31. Let's just review what we saw last week. We just covered verse 27 last week, and I pointed out how in verses 27 to 31, we have conclusions that Paul draws from verses 21 through 26. I've stated more than once that verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3 is probably the most clear and best concentrated explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have in the Bible, and therefore arguably that we have anywhere in the world. And there we have a practical conclusion, or I should say in verse 27 then, we start out with a practical conclusion. That's what we saw last week. That's in verse 27. And the practical conclusion is that boasting is excluded by the gospel. Verse 27 begins with, well, if you see it there, it says, "Where is boasting then?" And then is the second word in Greek. In English, we put it first because it means therefore. Where then is boasting, or where therefore is boasting? We start our sentences usually with therefore, but in Greek, that little word oon is always put in the second place, but it's really the first idea. Therefore, in light of the teaching of verses 21 to 26, that salvation is through faith, by grace, not by works, entirely the result of God's initiative, not man's, and entirely the result of Christ's work, not man's, therefore, boasting is excluded. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. It's eliminated. It's ruled out. It is not an option for a Christian. If God has saved him through Jesus Christ, it's not an option for him to boast about it. Paul's doctrine of faith, the Bible's doctrine of faith, excludes boasting. Or we could say the Bible's doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, excludes boasting. So I can sum it up this way. You come into the world as a sinner. You are under the cloud of God's wrath, as we saw beginning in Romans 1 and verse 18. You're under the cloud of God's wrath from the very beginning of your life. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are a child of wrath. You're on the way to hell. You only add to the weight of that condemnation every time you sin, every time you break one of God's law. Even if you call it just a little sin, or you don't even use the word sin, it's just a fault or a failure. The Bible calls it sin. And it is impossible for you as a sinner to save yourself. That's the verse we started out with. Paul demonstrates that everyone is a sinner, and he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And if you ever are saved, it will be only because God, in his mercy, decided to save you. He looked upon you as a sinner, and instead of determining to crush you or destroy you in hell forever, which will be the lot of many sinners, he was pleased to save you out of his pure love and mercy. Salvation, the Bible teaches, is a free gift. That's what this passage teaches. The phrase free gift is a redundancy, isn't it? If it's a gift, you didn't pay for it. But we use that redundancy, a free gift, because it's absolutely free and it needs to be emphasized to sinners like us. And that's another way of saying grace. It's grace. If anyone is saved, it's all of grace. It's the mercy of God. It's a free gift. Salvation, we're told here in this passage, is entirely the work of God in Christ, who died on the cross to save his people. And the way he did that is by turning the Father's wrath away from everyone that he died for. Therefore, salvation, this is the message here, is absolutely none of your work or my work. And so you can see then, if that's what that teaching is in those verses, you can see why Paul wrote these words. Therefore, there is no boasting about it. Ever. By anyone. And if you say, well, I am a Christian, but frankly, I am a very, very good person. And your thought is that I'm such a good person, that is why I'm going to heaven. If that's the way you think, it's probably a sign that you really are not a Christian. Because you don't get one of the most basic points of the gospel. It's a free gift. And there's no boasting. That's the message. But if that's where you find yourself today, you really are quite a good person, so much better than the average, that you really do have a lot to boast about, so much that you really don't want to keep silent about it. The message for you here, before we move on to the next point here, starting in verse 28, is humble yourself and confess that you are a sinner, as Paul demonstrates in these first three chapters, that you are completely unworthy of a life with God and fellowship with Him in glory. And that apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you are headed not for heaven, but for hell, unless God saves you through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Do that today. Humble yourself like that today. Confess your sins to God today. Ask for His forgiveness today. And Scripture says that you will go down to your house justified. You will have peace with God, as He states it in Romans 5. Because as it says also later in Romans and a couple of places, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. That's the gospel. And I urge you to believe it today. So that's what we saw last time. A practical conclusion from this exposition of the gospel. The practical conclusion is boasting is excluded. But today we come to some theological conclusions. And those are in verses 28 to 31. And I put them under three headings, verses 28 to 31. Let me just read it again. Therefore, so the one therefore was boasting is excluded. That's the practical point. Now the theological. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There's the first thing. And now the second in verses 29 and 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. This is the third conclusion. On the contrary, we establish the law. So three theological conclusions in verses 28 to 31. The first one is this. The first theological conclusion, that is, Paul looks back on what he said about the gospel, about all That it's all by grace, it's not by works, it's a free gift, it's through Christ's work, etc. And he draws this conclusion, justification is by faith, not by works. Completely consistent with the statement he made just before he launched into the explanation of this gospel. In verse 20, he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's the negative, but he didn't give us the positive yet, but now we have the positive. And so we state it like this. Justification is by faith, not works. That's the point of verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I don't have to open that up or spend the time to do that because I've been doing that for the last several weeks. This is a truth that Paul has been teaching and emphasizing since we left verse 20 and got into verse 21. As I have been doing, 8 sermons I counted on 7 verses so far, beginning with verse 21. So when he says in his conclusion here, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. When he says we conclude, he means himself, but not just himself. I think it's probable that he doesn't just mean we, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, who've been sent to preach this gospel. I think he means all Christians, probably. Many commentators look at it that way. I think it's a good way to look at it. Whether it's just apostles or not, it's true. It's all the Church of Christ looks at it that way. All the apostles certainly did. And he says that in verse 28, a man is justified by faith, that's the positive, apart from the deeds of the law. If we look at the negative, man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. It's the same thing we saw back in chapter 3, verse 21, that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That means not by your works. If you're saved, it's not by your works. It's by the works of another. And then also, the positive part is, it's by faith. A man is justified by faith. We saw that that means through faith, as he says here at the end of verse 29, that he will justify the circumcised by faith or through faith, the uncircumcised. That's what it means. And I said that means faith is just an instrument by which we're saved. It doesn't mean that we work out our own salvation with the works of our hands. It's not what it means. And I use the illustration that it's like stretching your hand out to God. That's what faith is like. It's like a hand, an empty hand, in that it's an acknowledgement that I have no righteousness of my own with which to bless God. I need His blessing if I'm going to be blessed. And with that empty, outstretched hand, I'm asking God to fill it with His grace, with the free gift of salvation, the free gift of the righteousness of God clothing me, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's a contrast, a complete contrast to human merit. We're saved apart from the law, apart from the deeds of the law. That's the negative. We're saved by faith or through faith. In other words, again, it's by grace. It's a free gift. It's the divine initiative, not human initiative. There's no merit whatsoever if someone is saved on his part. There's no credit that goes to him. There's no glory that goes to him. All the glory goes to God, none to the sinner. Therefore, there's no boasting. And when it says we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, it's not, misogyny when it says a man. It's just saying a person. Any man, anyone who's ever saved is what it's saying, is saved in this way. Like it says in verse 23, for all have sinned, that is everyone in the world, and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that just means this. If anyone is a sinner, they're sinners because all have sinned. And if anyone is saved, they're justified freely by His grace through Christ. In other words, that's the only way to be saved. For there's no difference, as it says at the end of verse 22. If someone is lost, he's lost because of sin. If someone is saved, he's saved because of Christ. That's it. So that's the first theological conclusion. Justification is by faith, not by works. The second theological conclusion is this, in verses 29 and 30. God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. He is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. And the two parts we have are, first of all, in verse 29, that conclusion is asserted. It's just stated. And then in verse 30, it's substantiated or it's proven. First of all, it's asserted in verse 29 that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul does it through a Q&A, verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? There's the questions. The answer is yes, of the Gentiles also. So he just raises the question, then he answers it. That's the way he asserts God is the God of the Jews and Gentiles. That's one of his conclusions here, second theological conclusion. Why that question? Why would that come in here? Is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Well, if verse 28 were not true, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so the statement is, whoever is saved is justified by faith, through faith, through Christ's work, not by the deeds of the law. If that were not true about anyone who's ever saved, then verse 29 wouldn't be true. So Paul raises this question. Is this just true about Jews? I mean, at this point in time, there was no New Testament yet. Paul was in the process of writing it, wasn't he? But you couldn't go to the bookstore in Rome and buy a New Testament. Not a pocket edition. Not a digital edition. Or you couldn't get access to an online edition. There was just the Old Testament. That was it. So some people might think, well, yeah, this is fine for the Jews. I mean, they're God's people. They can be saved through faith and not through works. But, so is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Think of it this way. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 9 for a moment. Think of how Paul's been working here. What then? Are we better than they? That is, we Gentiles better than those Jews? Not at all, he says. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. If we started with creation, we might conclude God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He made them all, right? But then we might think, but when it comes to worshiping God, serving God, being saved, maybe the Gentiles get saved a different way, because they sure do worship different ways than the Jews, don't they? So maybe everyone just believes what he was born into, and that's how people can be saved. That's a common doctrine, isn't it? It's not Paul's doctrine. There's only one God, not only just one creator, there's one Savior only. That's his point here. So look at verses 22 and 23 as we think of, he's already established Jews and Greeks are alike under sin. But what about, and that's what he's saying here when he comes to the end of verse 22, there's no difference, that is, between Jews and Gentiles, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then, and you may not remember how I preached it, but Paul's point also is here when he says there's no difference. There's also no difference when it comes to salvation. Back up to verse 22. He's talking about the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, whether Jew or Gentile, for there is no difference. And I'm just going to treat verse 23 as a parenthesis for a moment and pass by it. For there is no difference being justified, that is, anyone who is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in other words, Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin, and they're also alike in this way. There's no difference in this, that if any one of them is saved, whether Jew or Gentile, it'll be through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the grace of God and through the instrumentality of faith in Jesus Christ. That's his point. So this is what Paul is underscoring here. God is the God, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. That's the first thing. He just asserts that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. And then secondly, he substantiates it, verse 30. He's giving some backup here, some evidence to back up what he says and to confirm what he said there. Notice verse 30. He says, yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also. End of verse 29. Now verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So he backs it up. And it's exactly what I was just saying. It's not only that he's their God because he's the one who created every one of them. He's the God of Jews and Gentiles because he's the only God who can save. The stick and stone images that the Gentiles of his day bow down to and worship don't save anyone. Any other God but Jesus Christ doesn't save anyone. Not Allah through the prophet Muhammad. No other God. No other God. Just Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God through him. That's it. And so just notice Paul's argument here, basically. I'll just walk through it a little bit in verse 30. There's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, there is only one God. That's how he starts out. Go back to Genesis 1:1, and we've been hearing that preaching through Genesis lately. There's only one God who spoke and worlds came into being. There's only one God who made man in his image. Male and female, he made them. There's one. The first principle, some commentators said, of the Jews' religion, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. We're told that those are the words that started every synagogue service of the Jews. Good and true words, but it's not just true of the Jews. It's true of everyone. There's only one God, and that's, Paul goes on, to make the point, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is, if the Jew is saved, it's through the righteousness of God in Christ that we heard about in Romans 3:21-26. That's the one way he will be saved. But then he goes on to say, and the uncircumcised through faith. So the only way people are going to be saved is that way. The one God saves all who are ever saved. It's the doctrine we've been looking about at. Paul gives this conclusion now. And then the third part of it is this. He saves them only in this one way, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's his point he's making here in verse 30. He's validating his assertion of verse 29 that God is the God of both the Gentiles and the Jews. He doesn't mention creation, but that's part of the reason. He does mention salvation. It's the only way to be saved. It's God's grace in Jesus Christ. So it recalls the point of verse 22 there that the only way to be saved is through the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And he goes on to expand on that in verses 23 and 24. There's no difference when it comes to how people are lost. It's by their sin, whether Jew or Gentile. That's what damns them. That's what has them on the broad road that leads to destruction, their sin. But by the same token, it's the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, free justification, verse 24, that is accessed only by faith in Jesus. That's the other way that there's no difference. If you're going to be saved, it's by that means, that method, that way, as some of those signs say, one way. I think it was back in the 70s or the 80s. That was a very popular sign. That was a way of saying there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting here today as an unbeliever and you can't figure out why Paul would be emphasizing this so much in this section of Scripture and why I would preach so many sermons on it, it's very important truth. And if you're an unbeliever, you entered this church building here on a Sunday morning. So I'll raise to you some questions. You entered this building today. How are you going to enter heaven when you die? How is that going to happen? How are you going to enter glory and the kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth when Jesus Christ comes again, when he appears on the clouds at the last day? You're going to do it by trying to obey all of God's commandments, all of God's laws perfectly? Can't happen. Hasn't happened yet in your life, which means you've struck out in the effort to do it. Is it going to happen by you being good? By being better than other people? In our world, that's not too hard, is it, if you pick out the right people to compare yourself with? Or at least you're going to do it maybe by avoiding terrible, serious sins. I mean, almost everybody will say Adolf Hitler's probably in hell right now. If there is such a place, he's probably there, but I'm not bad enough to be there. So you'll just avoid Hitler-like sins or Putin-like war crimes or something like that. Is that it? Avoid robbing banks, killing people, or raping people? Or maybe your thought is, I'll do it by doing great works of love and self-denial when I'm ready. In this very important book of the Bible, which is the Word of God, all of those ideas as possible ways to save yourself are demolished. They are demolished by the gospel. The one way that the Bible says it can happen, that you can be saved or I can be saved or anyone can be saved, is through God's absolutely free gift. Through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, suffering and dying in the place of sinners, and through faith in him and in what he has done in obeying and dying in the place of sinners. So that's the second theological conclusion. The first is justification is by faith, not by works. Verse 28, first is that. The second is God is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. It's asserted in verse 29. It's substantiated in verse 30. And now we come to the place where the pitch changes direction. And that's the third theological conclusion. We have that in verse 31. The third theological conclusion is this, that the law is still valid. The law is still relevant for our lives. The law is still useful. After all that, Paul has this theological conclusion before we move on from this chapter. Notice verse 31. It's another Q&A. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we say the law is of no use anymore? Do we say it's worthless? It's passé? It's a thing of the past? No longer relevant? It's abolished? Is that what we say? Do we then make void, make nothing, the law through faith? He has a very emphatic answer. Not just a yes, like he had in verse 29, yes of the Gentiles also. Here's his answer, certainly not. It's the same two words in the original that we've seen earlier that could be translated more loosely, God forbid, or no way, or something like that. May it never be, some translations say. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not, Paul says. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, on the contrary, we're saying the law still does have a place. It still is useful. That's what he's saying. We uphold the law. We confirm it. It's the opposite of making it void, the opposite of abolishing it. That's what Paul says. Now, here are some helpful questions to understand this, because it almost seems like Paul's speaking out of two sides of his mouth. But like I said, it's a little bit, at this point, of a curveball. The pitch is going in one direction, now it starts to go in another. It has a little tail before we conclude this paragraph here. Here are some helpful questions. What is the law he's talking about here? Well, most likely it's the moral law. It's God's commands, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments. They're also summarized by Jesus in just two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. Something that God has given for people to obey. So that's the law he's talking about. Second, is there any sense, any degree to which the law is made void? In other words, that we could say it is useless for this, or it's not relevant for this. Is there any sense in which we could say the law is void when it comes to a certain aspect or a certain thing? Well, the answer to that is yes. And I think that's the reason Paul raises the question here, or at least part of the reason he raises the question. There are some things that we could say the law is not useful for. Things that some people might think it is useful for. Well, in what sense is that true? In what way is that the case? Well, the answer is, as a way to be saved. Some people think the law is the way to be saved. I'll be good enough. Some Jews might have even thought, I'll be perfect. Paul thought that way. Philippians 3 tells us, he says, in relation to the law, I thought myself to be blameless. As a Jewish Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, that's what he thought about himself. He was wrong. But that's exactly what Paul had stated back in chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So if your thinking is, I'll be a good enough person to be saved, forget about it, as we say. It won't happen. Can't happen. Never will happen. It's useless for that as a way to be saved. That's Paul's point. So I go back to the intro about the curveball. He's been emphasizing that you're not saved by keeping the law. Let's zero in on the law for a moment as we think of this paragraph starting at verse 21. And even if we start at verse 20, if we look at it that way. Let's zero in on what Paul says about the law. Here he's making a very brief statement about the law. Do we make it void through faith? No. On the contrary, we establish it. He doesn't enlarge it. He doesn't expand on it. He will later as we go through the chapters. But let's look at it this way. Starting in verse 20, which is where I started reading today, the topic of salvation has been the main focus. And one big part of the discussion has been whether the law has a role in saving people. Specifically, does the law have a role in saving people by being something that we can save ourselves by keeping it? That's kind of the question that's always in front of our minds here. And Paul's answer is, of course, that it does not. It does not have a role in saving us. And up to this point, the whole emphasis, we could say, since Romans 3:20 has been that the law cannot be used for salvation. Notice how Paul makes this point. First of all, he denies that it could be used. Look at verse 20. He says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Verse 21, the righteousness of God comes how? By the law? No, apart from the law. He denies that the law can be used to save us. And then in some other verses, he affirms the opposite, that there's a completely different way to be saved than by keeping the law. Verse 22, he talks about the righteousness of God, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, as he's going to say later in chapter 4, to those who don't work but just believe. So he says it's the opposite of works that saves us. Similarly, in verse 24, anyone who's saved is justified freely by God's grace. It's a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not in them. It's in Christ. It comes from outside of them, not from within. They're pulling themselves up and saving themselves by their own works. And then verse 25, it tells us that salvation comes because God set forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, that is, to turn away his wrath, by his blood, not by your works, through faith, again, not by works. You see, that's Paul's emphasis when it comes to the law. So his conclusion is that a man is justified, as he said in verse 28, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So that's the way the law cannot be used. It's not a legitimate use of the law. You can't save yourself by being good, by doing good works, by keeping God's commandments, period. And that's echoed in our confession of faith, isn't it? When it talks in chapter 19 about the law, it says, true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. Because if we were under the law as a covenant of works, there's only one thing that would happen. And it wouldn't be that we get saved through the law. It would be that we are damned and we stay damned until the grace of God comes into our lives and saves us not by works, but by grace. But now Paul is saying, before we come out of chapter 3, and I'm conscious that he did not have chapter numbers or verse numbers when he wrote, but we do. So before we get out of chapter 3, he wants to say, but don't think that the law is good for nothing. That's his point here. And here's how the confession says it. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it, that is the law, is of great use to them as well as to others. And they're right. And that's what Paul is teaching here. In other words, the doctrine there of the confession came from the Bible, came from Paul. Well, in what sense, in what way then? I'm just going to do this very briefly. Is the law still valid? In what way is it still useful to us? In what way is it still relevant here, even in the New Testament, under the gospel of Jesus Christ? In what way? I'll just mention a couple things that are easily demonstrated in Romans, and we'll look at these passages later, obviously. Don't ask me how many years or months, but God willing, if the Lord tarries, we'll get there. First of all, the law is still useful to bring conviction of sin, which really is necessary in people getting converted and saved and repenting, right? We'll see that in chapter 7, especially where Paul talks about how he was in his sin and he thought everything was fine till one day, he said, when the law came and sin revived and I died. And that's when the law said, you shall not covet. And he said, that showed me how much of a sinner I was and how completely lost I was, though I thought otherwise. The law is useful for that, to convict sinners. So actually, it should be preached from the pulpit if we want to see people saved. But we preach it as under the gospel. Second, the law is useful to reveal God's will to us so we can obey him. In Romans 6, Paul talks about how we should no longer offer our members, our hands, our feet, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our tongues. We should no longer offer them to unrighteousness, to Satan as instruments of unrighteousness, but we should offer them to God as instruments of righteousness. Yes! Amen. That's the way it should be. Every Christian should say that. How do we know how to do that? Anyways, one way, God's law tells us. He defines what sin is, what the works of unrighteousness are in his law, no other place, and what the works of righteousness are that please God in his law. And then you see the same thing when we come to chapter 13 as well, where Paul says that we have to love one another. And then in answer to the question, well, how do we do that? You know what he cites? Ten Commandments. And then another thing he says here as we go on in these chapters in Romans is that the law of God is to be the object of our love as Christians. He states in chapter 7 and verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. As a Christian, I fail to obey it a lot, he's saying. But as a Christian, a man who's saved, who's washed by the blood of Jesus, in my heart of hearts, I delight in the law of God. I love it. Kind of like Jesus, who said that in the Old Testament. There's a messianic psalm where it says, your law, O God, is written in my heart. And we had Psalm 119 that we sang this morning. Oh, how I love your law. So the reason, though this just seems to be like a little break at the end of all that Paul said, it's really an important break in the pitch, the curveball. So this is a very important text. I mentioned that Paul's statement here is brief. He doesn't expand it, but it is very important. One of the reasons it's so important is because a large segment, even of the professing church of Jesus Christ today, does not conclude that the law is not made void through faith. A lot of people conclude that the law is made void through faith. Paul says it isn't. And he mentions this here because he doesn't want anyone to draw that wrong conclusion. Everything has been negative about the law. You know, you can't save yourself by the law. Get that thought out of your minds, he's saying. I agree with him. Keep it out of your mind forever. There's no boasting. But there still is a law. There's one helpful passage. I preached it before. We can just turn there briefly and quickly. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. This is Paul's doctrine. There's a sense in which he's saying a similar thing, if not the same thing here, just in different words. It's 1 Timothy 1, 8. He's talking about false teachers, and he says that, verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. But they don't understand, he says in verse 7, what they say, nor the things they affirm. And Timothy in Ephesus is supposed to silence these teachers. Tell them to stop teaching that. Tell the church, don't listen to them when they say what they say. But Paul says this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Isn't that kind of like we establish the law? It's good, but you got to use it lawfully. Not as a way to save yourself. Not looking at it as some kind of a spiritual ladder, and that if you climb its rungs of commandments one by one, you will end up in heaven. No, he's been saying throughout this passage. But now he's saying that doesn't mean we jettison the law for every purpose. Go back then to Romans 3. Back to chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make the law void through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. It would be very good for people to read this text and reread it and reread it and reread it before they let themselves draw wrong conclusions by a passage like Romans 6:14, a few chapters later. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, there is a use of the law. We establish it, Paul says, not to save yourself. That would be being under law. That's not being under grace. But under grace, Paul is saying, there still is a use for the law if we use it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1:8. Let me illustrate this by a real life incident. This goes back many years. It was when some of you will be very familiar with the name of Ted Koppel. Others of you will say, who? He was a very well-known news anchor on ABC. He had a show every night, came on after the evening news. It was called Nightline. I remember one night on Nightline, Ted Koppel made this statement. He said, Moses did not come down from Mount Sinai with the 10 suggestions. Now, let me tell you some things about Ted Koppel. When he made that statement, if I recall right, he was speaking to a professing Christian believer, as I recall. And I think Ted Koppel was disagreeing with him a little bit, or maybe let's say he was agreeing with him. In other words, the point that Ted Koppel wanted to make is, you know, the Ten Commandments are just not written there to put up on the wall as a reminder that our country has a Judeo-Christian foundation or something like that. That's not the point. His point is, they're not just suggestions. They're not just wall decor. They're something that God expects to be obeyed. And I would make this observation about Ted Koppel and his statement there. Ted Koppel understood, I think he's still alive, so maybe I can say he understands, that the Ten Commandments are relevant for us today. That's why he made that statement. Christians included. And even though I had no reason to believe Ted Koppel was a Christian, I think at that point he had a better understanding than a lot of Christians in our day and age. Do we then make void the law through faith? A lot of people would answer that, certainly. But Paul says, certainly not. He says, on the contrary, we establish the law. So let me just close then with some practical exhortations for you, God's people. Because, like I said, Paul doesn't expound this at length here. I'm not going to either. But we'll deal with it as we get to it when we look at the purposes of the law of God in the book of Romans that are still very, very relevant for us in our lives. I just gave a brief summary of some of those, but here, the first thing I'll say is this. Please, on the basis of Paul's teaching here in Romans, have at least as good a doctrine about God's law as Ted Koppel. If he ever writes a theology book, I will not recommend that you read it. But Ted Koppel was right when he said that Moses did not come down from Mount Sinai with the 10 suggestions. They come with the word ought, they come with the word must, they come with the word shall and shall not, even for Christians. Ted Koppel understood that, even though he was not a Christian. So since you are a Christian, have a better doctrine of God's law than he does. He was not a follower of Jesus Christ. I presume he didn't read the Bible devotionally, didn't love the Bible, certainly was not a minister of Christ or even an ambassador of a Christ for Christ in the sense that every Christian is, you and I are. But if you are, have a better doctrine than he did. And then let me give you just 5 particulars, and I'm done, and it'll be brief. First thing about having a good doctrine of the law of God, let's put it at the top of our list, because that's what Paul does. Reject works righteousness, period. No way you can get saved by your own works, by self-righteousness. No boasting. Reject works righteousness. Second, reject this false teaching also that Paul rejects here, that God's law is completely abolished, at least for Christians, some people think, or even just that it's outdated. It's not. Let alone that it has no place whatsoever that is not the teaching of the Word of God. Don't let the spirit of the age, brethren, whether it's found inside the Christian church or outside of it, don't let the spirit of the age drag you down to its level on this point. Because Jesus did say, when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. And don't think you are above having your love grow cold. That's the air we breathe nowadays, antinomianism. A third thing, understand the biblical uses of the law. I mentioned a few of them. We're going to come across them again, beginning in Romans 6 as we start to work our way through it. Romans 7, Romans 13, etc. But to that end, study the confession of faith. It lays them right out. It gives biblical references. Study the Bible and learn that the law does have a use in the Christian life, not to help you get saved, not to enable you to be like the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, sinners, like this tax collector over here. That is not what the law of God is for, to help you boast. It's to humble you. Understand by studying the book of Romans the uses of the law of God, as Paul talks about here. Next, fourth, embrace those uses in your theology and in your life. I hope you have an excellent theology about the law of God. But more than that, I hope you have an excellent life that demonstrates it, that you at least are as good in your understanding and your theology as Ted Koppel. And then finally, love God's law. If the law of God had been made void, if it had no use anymore whatsoever, if there was no relevance for it in the Christian life, if it wasn't constantly mentioned and spoken as it is in the New Testament, then I wouldn't be standing here saying, love God's law. But I do say it, love God's law, not as a way to earn your salvation, but as an expression of how God wants you to live. Love it as an expression of how you can please God. Nothing else in the world tells you that. On a day-to-day and moment-by-moment and situation-by-situation basis, like the law of God does. Love it as the way that God gives us to demonstrate your love to Him. That's what you see in Romans 13. How do we love our neighbors? Do not covet their things. Do not lie to them. Do not steal from them, etc. That's what Paul teaches. How do I show my love to Jesus who saved me? He said it, didn't he? If you love me, keep my commandments. Love God's law also as a way to demonstrate your gratitude to Him for all that He has done to save you in Christ. Psalm 119, 97. May we understand it and believe it and live it out. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon all of our hearts. Father, let us receive the things that are easy to receive, that go down like sugar, that salvation is by free grace and our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the things that will go against our flesh, like there still is a use for the law, help us to look at that issue in a biblical way, not a worldly one. And help us by your grace and the power of your Spirit to love your law as we understand it biblically and as we use it in a biblical way. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.